Well, just about everything good in life comes at a cost. I think most of us, we've been around long enough, we'll know that. Everything good in life comes at a cost. I've told you before that my dad likes to run marathons. He's in his upper 60s. I'll not say which year it is, but he's a little bit older than I am. And I've never run a marathon, and he's run many marathons. He enjoys running marathons. But in order to run marathons, you've got to train, don't you? And you've got to take weather into account for your training as well. We're really looking forward to going home and visiting them this week. And Diane's been looking at her phone, at the weather app on her phone every day. What's the weather going to be like? And we're just amazed. The day after we arrived, the forecast is to be 31 degrees at midday with a real feel of 40 degrees. That's humid and hot. We're going to melt. 7 o'clock in the morning, the next morning, it's supposed to be 24 degrees with a real feel of 31 degrees. So you can imagine with temperatures like that, if you're trying to train for a marathon, you're going to be in trouble. Yesterday, Dad went to do his 17-mile run. And in order to do it without passing out in the heat, he had to wake up at 4:30 in the morning in order to get ready for his run, which started at 6. Running marathons in Georgia, which is where they are, during the summer comes at a cost. And in our passage this morning, Jesus is talking to us about cost, not about running marathons, but cost of discipleship, cost of following him. In his conversations here in the second part of the passage with these three would-be Christ followers, he talks about foxes, and he talks about funerals, and he talks about furrows. What he's really talking about, though, is the high cost of devotion, of following him. So what's Jesus getting at here in our passage this morning? Well, first, I think the first thing to notice about these three conversations that we find Jesus having along the road is that the first and last conversations, the first and last men that he speaks to are people who are volunteers. They're coming to him and saying, Lord, I want to follow you. The conversation in the middle, though, is a conversation that Jesus has with a recruit. And that's the way it is in any movement. Any movement, as it begins to take up a head of steam, there are those who come along and they want to join up, and there are those that are spotted and said, you come follow. But in each conversation, Jesus replies to the men by explaining about the cost of following and how it affects us in real life. Let's look at each of these conversations in turn. And as we do, I want us to ask ourselves what Jesus might be saying to you, what he might be saying to me here and now today about following him. And the first conversation, the volunteer offers to follow Christ no matter where he goes. And how often, I wonder, are we a bit like that volunteer? Who in moments of sheer enthusiasm offer the world of our lives to God. God, I'm so on fire for you. I'll do anything for you. Whatever you want, just use me and make me a blessing for others. And moments later, though, you think back on what you've just prayed and you think, well, hold on a minute. Lord, just don't send me to Africa. Or you pray, Lord, just don't make me give up all of my possessions and give them to the poor. Don't make me give up the mod cons of this world and go live among the natives. God, don't send me to the inner city slums in a far-off land because the smell makes me a bit nauseous. God, don't send me to ... and you fill in the blank. And it's interesting how all of those kinds of replies to God center around the same thing. It's about our willingness to embrace nothingness for the sake of Christ. And that's the crux of our problem. It was the crux of the problem for that first volunteer that Jesus speaks to in our passage, and I think it's actually the crux of our problem as well. Jesus answers this man. He says, okay, you say you're willing to follow me wherever I go, but are you really? Because look at me. Look at the life that I am living. I don't have anything. I've made myself nothing in order to proclaim good news to the poor. Even foxes have holes to live in. Birds have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, Jesus said. It's just another example of Christ's sheer humility that we see here in his life. He came from the heights of heaven with its unspeakable riches, and he took on the rags of a migrant prophet in order to go around and preach good news to the poor, to tell them the good news that God had come to town before being born on earth as a baby. Jesus had it all. He lived in the glory of heaven, but he came and he made himself nothing. He gave up his rights. He gave up everything, even the pleasure of a bed to lie in. Put simply, in this first conversation, Jesus is saying to this man, if you would follow me, then you must be prepared to realize that worth in this life isn't measured by material things. Your worth in this life isn't measured by how much stuff you have. It's not even measured by our appearance in the sight of others. Worth goes deeper than that, Jesus says. It's found in the sight of our loving God alone. When he looks at you, what does he see? Worth goes deeper. And so if you would follow me, Jesus says, you might also have to suffer and go without. Because look at who you're following, Jesus says. You're following a man who's given up everything for the sake of the kingdom. A man who, because of his radically controversial message, would suffer rejection and death at the hands of the people he created. Jesus reminds us, man, he reminds us today, following him means pain, it means suffering, it means a cross, it means death. Are you really willing to give up everything? Even your rights and earthly aspirations and dreams in order to humble yourself and become like me, Jesus asked. We're not told here in the passage what the man's response was. We're left to wonder. But even more, we're left to ask ourselves, what is our response when we find ourselves before a Savior like that? What will we do with Christ? The rejected, persecuted servant king who became nothing that we might become something. Will we empty ourselves and become nothing so that others might come to meet our king and become something? Will we be willing, if called to do so, to give up those things in our lives which we see as being most important for the sake of following Christ and making his name famous among the nations? Right on the back of this first lesson, following Christ means being prepared to give up everything for Christ's sake. We find Jesus now moving on, and they're walking down this road, and he sees a man and spots him in the crowd, and we have a new lesson to learn. That is, secondly, following Christ means following him now, in the present, today, not tomorrow or sometime in the future. We're told that these conversations are happening along the road, verse 57. You can just imagine how the conversation would have played out. Jesus spots this interested face in the crowd, and seeing a hopeful candidate, he says, follow me. Follow me. But the man replies and he says, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And in response, we get this curious answer from Christ. Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. It's a curious responds. And on the surface, it sounds as if the man's father has died, and it sounds he just wants to go to the funeral, a natural request, only right that he should go and tidy up his family's estate. It almost sounds as if Jesus' answer to him is a bit harsh. But the real possibility is that this is not what's happening here at all. According to commentators who understand the Middle Eastern context into which this whole conversation was happening, they say that this whole phrase, "let me go and bury my father or whoever else," it actually means this. In their eyes, what they would have heard was this: "Let me go and serve my father while he is still alive, and after he dies, I will bury him and come." There is an indefiniteness to the comment, actually. For the Middle Easterners who were listening that day to the conversation as it was playing out, what they were hearing was a connectedness to the father, yes, but it was an indefiniteness about commitment. Another Arab commentator who is looking at this passage, he says this: the second would-be disciple, he's looking far into the future. He postpones following Jesus to a time after the death of his father. He continues and he says, if the father had really died, why then was he there at that very moment along the side of the street as Jesus was passing, instead of being at home keeping vigil over the body of his father? In reality, his father is not dead. He intends rather to defer this matter of following Jesus to some distant point in the future when his father dies as an old man who knows when. Little does he know that Jesus himself in a short time will give up his life to death. And the assumption here in that culture was that the son had a duty to remain at home until the death of his parents. And only then, in the eyes of the Middle Easterner, would it be okay for him to consider other options of what to do with his life. But in his answer, Jesus defies all of those cultural expectations about how we should live our lives. Those expectations like peer and cultural pressures that we experience today. And he highlights this man's procrastination as well. The recruit here is basically saying, surely you would not ask me to go against what my community expects of me. Surely you wouldn't ask me to grasp the nettle of discipleship now when I could put it off to a more convenient time in the future. But Jesus' answer, it's hard-hitting. He points out that this is exactly what is required if we would be his disciples. And I wonder if you've ever felt like the recruit before. I'll become a Christian when I'm much older, when I've lived a little. Or I'll really get serious about serving in the church or in the community once I've made a bit of money at my job, or once I can afford it and I've got a bit more time because I've backed off from all those things a little bit, or once I retire. But maybe not now, Lord. Not yet. Or, Lord, I'll be a Christian, but don't expect too much of me when I'm at school, or when I'm at work, or when I'm out with my mates and my colleagues. It's a bit embarrassing, Lord. But Jesus' answer points out he is the God of the now. His good news is good news for the present. The reality of his kingdom is meant to infiltrate your life and the lives of others as you live with them here and now. Who knows what's going to come tomorrow? We don't know. God knows. Tomorrow, we could be dead. And in a way, Christ says here, seize the day. Who knows what will come tomorrow? But we know that we are here today. So start living the kingdom life now. Start proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ today. take me seriously in your life today, Jesus says. Who cares what you might look like to those around you? It's only when you follow me like that, Jesus says, that you will become truly alive. That you will know the exhilaration that comes from living as my disciple. Well, if the stakes were high of becoming a Christ follower, not high enough, rather, we now see Jesus turning things up yet another notch with a third conversation as he's walking along the road that day. Not only are we as followers called to be prepared to give up everything for his sake, not only are we called to throw off any inhibitions or peer or cultural pressures that would hold us back from moving into the life that he has for us now, today. But lastly, in this last conversation, we're reminded that when Jesus calls us, he claims full authority over our lives. And we see this in Christ's response to this third would-be follower who says, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And when we read Jesus' reply, we might once again be tempted to think that he's being too harsh. Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. I mean, wow. But actually, it makes sense. Elisha said this to Elijah when he was being called in the Old Testament to ministry. But in this context, this man was simply saying, well, or was he? Let me just go back and say goodbye to my family. I mean, surely that would be okay. And if taken in this sense, Jesus' answer would seem harsh. But we, again, look deeper at the original language. We look deeper at the cultural context. We listen to what those in that day would have heard when that man said those words. And things begin to make a bit more sense. The word which is translated goodbye here, let me go say goodbye to my family, it can also mean let me take leave of. And in the Middle Eastern world, this distinction between those two meanings would have been of utmost importance. Because in that culture, the authority of the father was supreme. And so it would have been expected that someone like this volunteer who was thinking of leaving his family in order to go do something else would have first had to go home and take leave of his parents, especially his father. And if we're trying to understand the meaning of things here, we might think in terms of formal dinner manners. You sit down at a formal dinner and you finish eating, but you don't just get up and walk away. You ask, may I be excused of the host, don't you? And it's the same kind of idea here. May I leave, Father? But here the stakes are higher. And according to those commentators who understand the cultural background here, the volunteer's offer to go home and take leave of his father, it's like a setup. The point of the second volunteer or the third volunteer is asking for the right to go home and get permission first from those at home, from his parents. But everyone listening to the dialogue that day as what was going on this road would have understood that his father would refuse to let the boy wander off on some sort of questionable adventure. And so the volunteer's excuse, it's like a ready-made excuse in order to say, not today, not me. Shedding crocodile tears, he can loudly insist that he wants to go, but his father won't permit him to go. And again, if the cultural sense of this text is to be understood correctly, then this man is essentially saying to Jesus, I will follow you, Lord, but of course the authority of my father is higher than the authority that you have on my life. I must have his permission before I venture out on your cause. But in response, Jesus cuts him off at the pass. Jesus turns this Middle Eastern hierarchy of authority on its head, as well as any hierarchy of authority that we may find in our lives. And he says, in essence, sorry, pal, if you would follow me, then you must accept and embrace my authority as final. And Jesus uses another parable to explain what he means. He says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. In his commentary on this passage, a fellow called Jeremias, a German guy, he very helpfully puts the image of the plowman at work here in sharp perspective. Listen to what he says. He says, the very light Palestinian plow is guided with one hand. This one hand, generally the left hand, must at the same time keep the plow upright, regulate its depth by pressure, and lift it up over rocks and stones on the path. The plowman uses the other hand to drive the unruly oxen with a goad about 2 yards long, fitted with an iron spike. So he's guiding the plow with this hand, he's poking the oxen with this hand in order to get them to go, and all the while he's looking between the legs of the oxen at the furrow to make sure that he's going in a straight line. And the point is this: whoever wishes to follow Jesus must be resolved to break every link with the past, if asked to do so, and fix their eye on the coming kingdom of God. Because if you turn back from the plow, what happens? You find that the plow starts going in wonky directions. You miss your furrow. Your furrow, the line that you're trying to plow, becomes all wonky. It doesn't work. You have to keep your eyes fixed forward. Don't turn back. And it's this powerful image that Jesus puts to the third man. Plowing requires precision. It requires concentration. Take your eye off the ball, and you're done. So, either way here, when you're looking at Jesus' response to the third would-be follower, he's pointing to the fact that a distracted plowman with divided loyalties will not only be unproductive in his or her work, but they could also be destructive in breaking the furrows and causing more damage than good. Underlying this last conversation is once more this tension between the call of the master on his disciple and of the father on his son. And in the Middle Eastern context, just as the family relationship was deep, the relationship between the disciple and the teacher was also deep and binding, to such an extent that becoming one's disciple, it was to cement a lifelong relationship to that person. And that lifelong relationship, of course, is what Jesus calls us to today. But the extent of that relationship, Jesus is saying, is so deep that once you become a follower of Christ, once you become a Christian, Christ's authority now takes precedence over any other authority in your life. Over all other relationships, be it with family or friends or colleagues or even earthly authorities, which is not always easy, is it? And that's why he compares the call to follow him with to a strenuous, creative, consuming task like plowing fields, which requires undivided devotion. It requires hard work. It requires concentration and dedication and commitment every step along the way. And so taking this parable that Jesus speaks now in its full perspective, we see that Christ's call to follow him today is even more radical than we may have imagined. Christ's call to fully devoted discipleship here, we're faced with the realization that following Jesus is more than just experiencing a warm, fuzzy feeling when we ask him into our hearts. It's more than just learning what the Bible has to say so that you can quote chapter and verse in order to support your arguments. It's even more than coming here to church, a service on a Sunday morning, or being involved in a life group, or helping out with one of the ministries in the church. Jesus here is describing discipleship as the willingness to give up everything for him, as a willingness to throw off those peer pressures and cultural expectations on your life in order to serve him fully today. A willingness to accept the priority of his call, his authority in your life, and his word to us as final. To sort of paint the picture of Christ's call to discipleship, came across the story, you know, I was talking to somebody this week about growing up in Florida and, you know, NASA and the space shuttles going up, you know, and the space shuttle launches. I grew up a couple of hours away from where all of that happened, and yet on a clear day, I could stand out on the beach and I could see the shuttle going up. So massive was the thrust, and so massive was the endeavor to send a space shuttle into space. But as the shuttle was launched and as it began to go up into the outer atmosphere, there comes a point as that shuttle is launched, it's a point that's called negative return. And that point occurs when the space shuttle is flying too far downrange and too high to return to the launch site in the event of an engine failure. So before that, if one of the engine fails, they're able to glide it back down, and they're able to find where, you know, land again. But once they reach this point, it's the point of no return. For the astronaut, it means that they're now to the point where they are assured of making it into orbit, which of course is the whole point of the shuttle launch in the first place. And in a sense, we put these conversations together, what Jesus is having with these various people that he meets along the road. And Jesus is saying here, it's only by crossing the point of negative return in your life, only letting go of the option to turn back, and turning around and facing him and following him no matter what, that we'll actually be able to be who we're meant to be and do what we're meant to do as his followers. Whatever your landing site, as it were, you know, the space shuttles had landing sites around the place. Whatever your landing site might have been in your life, that thing that you hold on to for stability, your identity or your sense of purpose or your safety blanket in life, whatever that is, your sense of rights or entitlement, your obligations or your loyalties in this world. Before you came to me, Jesus said, before you come to me, you need to leave all that stuff behind. You need to just set it down in order to pick me up. All so that you can do the one thing in life that truly matters, to follow him and serve him faithfully to the end. Like running marathons, or even parenting, or all kinds of things in life that matter and actually we mean something to us. Taking up the call to Christ comes at a cost. But I suggest to you this morning, as we close, in the same way that looking into my children's eyes as a parent tells me that the cost of parenthood is worth it, when we leave this world and we come face to face with our Lord and Savior in heaven, when our eyes meet his eyes, we will know that beyond a shadow of a doubt, no matter what we had to give up in this life or turn away from in order to follow him, it will have been worth it. To see his eyes smile, to hear his voice say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Following Christ comes at a cost. All around the world, we've got brothers and sisters who are struggling under the weight of persecution and all kinds of things. There's these little leaflets on the table on the way out. If you want to pick one up, it's called The Courage and the Cost. And it gives the world's watch list in 2019, the top 10 places around the world that Christians are being persecuted for following Jesus Christ. You think it costs something to them to follow Jesus? You better believe it. And we tend to think ourselves, well, maybe it doesn't cost just so much for us, but it actually does. And I wonder this morning, what is Christ asking of you? What's he asking of me as we seek to follow him and follow him alone?